Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles, or maybe you're still there, in the Gospel of John and the 10th chapter. The Gospel of John and the 10th chapter in our text this morning, as CJ indicated, is the Lord's words, "I am the good shepherd." And I hope you noted already that the Lord actually repeats this expression in this passage. We read it in both verses 11 and 14. This metaphor from the Lord will be the focus of our message, but I want to provide even a broader context than what CJ had already read for us. So if you would read with me, starting at the previous chapter, just at the tail end, chapter 9, verse 39, and I'll be reading through the first 30 verses of chapter 10. Hear now the words of the living and true God, chapter 9, verse 39 and following. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will never follow a stranger, but will run away from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus told them this parable, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because he is a hired hand and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must also bring them, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I received this command from my Father." Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The feast of the dedication was at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Let us pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This lovely parable spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ is found only in John's Gospel. Jesus offers this metaphor of himself just after he gave sight to a man who was born blind, and just prior to Christ raising his close friend Lazarus from the dead. The occasion for this parable may be the Lord's exchange with the Pharisees, of which we have already read at the end of the ninth chapter. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The Pharisees evidently knew that he was speaking of them, for they responded, Are we also blind? To which Jesus said, If you are blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. And without any further transition or introduction, as we sometimes see in other gospels, or rather in other parables from the Lord, Jesus begins this parable of the Good Shepherd. And though this parable is stated over just a few verses, we see Jesus repeatedly refer back to it throughout this entire chapter, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Nonetheless, we will focus on the two places, which are in verses 11 and 14, where Jesus uses this expression, I am the good shepherd. But why do you suppose that Jesus repeats this central metaphor? It must be for emphasis. It also, he connects his metaphor to two different ideas. In the first instance, he adds to the expression, I am the good shepherd, these words. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in the second instance that we read in verses 14 and 15, he connects the expression, I am the good shepherd, to these words. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, so I know the Father. And immediately after this, in verse 15, the Lord repeats the first idea, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, Jesus gave many parables, but this one, where he speaks of himself first as the door of a sheepfold, and then of the shepherd of the sheep, is an especially pastoral one. Not only in a literal sense, of course, but also figuratively. And this is the main point I would like to make this morning. This parable of the Lord is chiefly pastoral. This passage is not so much about the profound truth we discover here about a limited or definite atonement, as it is called. And this passage is not so much about the other profound truth we also find here in our passage about the perseverance of the saints. Actually, when we look more closely at the context of this parable, these deep and rich doctrines appear almost as outlying points. And while we are grateful for the illumination which the celebrated canons of the Lord give to both of these doctrines, we find that as we encounter them here in their original context in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, their very definition and delineation is given to us in terms of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It is Christ's definitive metaphor, not other considerations, which is central to this pericope. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd." So this passage, I tell you, is not primarily about these other things, as important as they are. This parable is about the sacrifice of our Good Shepherd and our union with him. Yet at the same time, and I don't want you to miss this, this parable is painted in the wonderful images of the liberty, love, and life that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is that you will not overlook the pastoral imagery from the Word of God that we find here, so that you may be built up and edified in your faith in Christ. But first, we must take up some exegetical considerations. The task of interpretation is easy when we seek to identify who is the Good Shepherd of our parable. But what about the other figures that we see here? Who do they represent? At the opening of the 10th chapter, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber." And with this language, we may think primarily of those who thrust themselves into the leadership or ministry of the church without a due warrant or calling from Christ. And also, I was thinking that you may think of that passage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where after he passes through the narrow gate, he sees others climb over the wall and attempt to take the same pilgrimage that he had done. Evidently, Jesus here is continuing to speak to the Pharisees who are with them, as we saw in chapter 9. And also, we read in chapter 10, verse 19, of a crowd here that is gathered. So it may be that Jesus is extending his point from the end of chapter 9 by demonstrating that the Pharisees, who see themselves as well-sighted and wise, are not only blind, but also guilty of perpetrating crimes against God's people. And God's people are the ones who are depicted in this parable as a flock of sheep. Now, besides robbers and thieves, Jesus also speaks of strangers, hired hands, and wolves. We read in verse 5, "Yet they will never follow a stranger, but will run away from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." The strangers are placed here in contrast to what we read in the previous verse, verse 4. "And the sheep follow him," that is the Good Shepherd, "for they know his voice." The voice of the Good Shepherd cheers the hearts of his sheep because they know him and because they know that his word is true. They adore the words of the Lord because they know it comes from him. As the reformer John Calvin puts it, "The word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. For even if the scripture wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit." This is why the sheep will not listen to a stranger. He is a false teacher, an impostor. The sheep do not recognize him as a shepherd. They cannot find any assurance that his teaching is true. Next, we read of the hired hands and wolves. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. So the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because he is a hired hand and does not care about the sheep." Both the stranger and the hired hand may also address the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, as their various issues of sin distinguish them from one another. Yet the essential meaning of the hired hand is that he works merely for the sake of personal gain. In respect to caring for the sheep, he is strictly mercenary. And because his shepherding for the price of his hire, his concerns are only about himself. He has not given his heart and love and care for the sheep. In contrast, the good shepherd cares deeply for his sheep. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he contrasts his purpose in leading and caring for God's children with that of the Jewish leaders, whose only interest in the flock is that they are sustained and revered by the sheep. In our day, we may think of the hired hand as like the pastor who chose his profession merely as a last resort or livelihood. It's the same way that we often see people signing up for military service. My brothers and sisters, not only should Christ's sheep avoid false teachers who labor to deceive a congregation, as we see in the stranger, but also those who, like the hired hand, actually may not be teaching falsehood, but don't really care about God's people. They have no love for Christ's sheep. And our concern about the hired hand is not only about the pastor, but also the perspective of the ruling elders who take part in calling a man to minister at a church. A pastor once told me, knowing that any of you know, that when he was called to a particular congregation, the elders wrote him a congratulatory letter, making him sound like a hired hand, as if they were a committee on some board that had just hired on a janitor for the staff of the company. This was the same session where an elder told me that he was more devoted to the preaching he heard on the radio than from the pulpit of his own church. The wolves here may refer to any kind of trouble threatening the congregation. Wolves are a common figure in the gospel, as Jesus refers to them as false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, and as those whom the disciples must be on guard against when he sends out the 12, as we read in Matthew 10, and the 70, as we read in Luke chapter 10. The Apostle Paul also uses the same figure in warning the elders at Ephesus. "There will be men who come into the church," he said, quote, "not sparing the flock," unquote, Acts chapter 20. The wolf is the perpetrator, but the hired hand exposes the flock to him. As we continue to look into this parable of the Good Shepherd, we discover there's some concern about sentimentalizing it. Pastor and author Jay Adams, who is famous for revitalizing pastoral counseling in our own day, wrote about the parable of the Good Shepherd. He says, quote, "There has been too much sentimental writing about this chapter," talking about this 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. "Tender thoughts about the shepherd and the sheep. Truly, such thoughts may be there, but within a much harsher context. Indeed, still speaking to his opponents, Jesus confronts them with talk of thieves, robbers, and hirelings," unquote. While it is clear that Jesus is contrasting the good shepherd to the thieves, robbers, strangers, and hired hands, he is doing much more than that. If Jesus' purpose were merely to contrast the good shepherd from his enemies, this parable would be much shorter. and void of all the alluring pastoral imagery that we find here. As Christ develops this metaphor of the Good Shepherd. Instead, this parable is providing exquisite spiritual food for his sheep, the very one spoken of within the scope of this parable. In other words, the beautiful imagery found in this parable suggests something more than merely a rebuke to false leaders and teachers. For example, within our passage, we find this pastoral imagery as we read in verses 2 through 4. That he who enters by the doors, the shepherd of the sheep, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. While in the very next verse, Jesus contrasts these words to the stranger, nevertheless, the pleasing imagery remains, doesn't it? With the words, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, Jesus teaches us that his followers commune closely with him. This sweet image of the shepherd gently leading the sheep is also expressed in the Old Testament scripture. As we read in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The picture of the blessed and happy life of those sheep under the care of the good shepherd continues in verse 9 from our passage under an additional metaphor which the Lord uses, that of the door, evidently to the sheepfold. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Among other things, pictured here is a sense of freedom, safety, and delight for believers in Christ, who, like sheep, may freely go in and out and find pasture. And the sheep will be fully satisfied with what the Lord provides for them. As we read in Psalm 36, verse 8, the Lord will cause them to drink from the river of his pleasures. What is more, the use of the metaphor of a shepherd feeding and comforting the sheep of his flock is certainly not foreign to the scripture, is it? One well-known place in the Old Testament takes up this very same metaphor. Indeed, it is one of the most well-known portions of the Bible, even to unbelievers. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. That is, the Lord so cares for his flock, those whom he has gathered, the ecclesia, that they will never lack any good thing. In his youth, David, the author of this psalm, led a life which arguably typifies Christ as the Good Shepherd. Jesus as the Messiah is the son of David. And David himself actually worked as a shepherd for his father's sheep. At times, David risked his life in order to protect the flock. We see this in David's words to King Saul as he makes his petition to fight the giant Goliath. He says, the lion came and the bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I took hold of his beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Throughout the ages of the church, this 23rd Psalm has been dearly treasured by the saints. To take an example from our own American history, the Pilgrims, a group of psalm-singing separatists under James I, brought to the New World the Psalter of Henry Ainsworth, a fellow separatist who fled to Amsterdam. He was a gifted scholar who was celebrated for his mastery of multiple languages. In the midst of the New England wilderness, these brave saints sang from Psalm 23 with these words, "Jehovah feedeth me, I shall not lack. In grassy folds he down doth make me lie. He gently leads me the quiet waters by." Although they found themselves in a strange wintry new world, they sang and prayed by faith in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that he may provide for and protect them. Now, while this psalm may be the best known and most celebrated locus or place of this metaphor, we also see other places in the New Testament, as well as the Old, where the Lord is spoken of metaphorically as the Good Shepherd. For example, in Hebrews, or rather in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. "By his wounds you were healed," Isaiah. "For you," and here it is, "for you were as sheep going astray, but now have been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And then also in Hebrews chapter 13. "Now may the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The liberty that the sheep have with their shepherd is also suggestive of the new life which is found in Christ. This idea is stated expressly in the next verse, verse 10. Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Similarly, in verse 28, while continuing with the imagery of the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus says that he gives his sheep eternal life. Surely, in these verses, Jesus is going beyond the simple purpose of rebuking the Jewish leaders and teachers of his day. Here, the pastoral imagery is used to convey the blessing of the overflowing and everlasting life found in Christ. So, what is the intent of the Holy Spirit by inscripturating this text? In addition to admonishing the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders and teachers, and to warn his people about them, is it not to draw us closer to Christ? Is not the image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd inviting? Through the vehicle of this pastoral metaphor, Jesus is presenting himself as a loving and tender Savior who gives to his own people rest and abundant life. Even as the depth of his love is demonstrated by his own ultimate and personal sacrifice. Let's think more about the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd for sheep. But first, I ask you, does an approach to this parable such as this one sentimentalize it? Or rather, does it not celebrate the love of Christ for his dear ones? The first idea which Jesus attaches to his metaphor is the sacrifice which the good shepherd makes for his sheep. We see this in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Indeed, when Jesus spoke these words, only a short time remains before he would indeed lay down his life for his own people. After Jesus connects this theme to the first instance of this metaphor in verse 11, he repeats the theme and then elaborates upon it. As we read in verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and then verses 17 through 18, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I received this command from my Father. As we read these words, it becomes apparent that Jesus Christ is not merely a good shepherd, but he is the good shepherd. As Jesus asked a rich young man at another place, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Even a faithful under-shepherd installed in the ministry of a church can do no good thing apart from Christ. Jesus is the only good shepherd. Only Jesus, as the God-man, could bear what he bore on the cross of Calvary. Jesus was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, to give up his own life in order to save his sheep. Again, in the ninth verse, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. As the good shepherd, Jesus laid down his life for his people. Do you think the Pharisees and the scribes were willing to do the same? As Christians, we don't always, it seems to be, and I include myself, we don't always fully grasp the commitment that the Lord places on us in our relationships. As a husband to a wife, or a parent to a child, and also as pastor to his flock, we must be willing to lay down our lives in love as Christ did. One day, the Lord may call us to lay down our life for others. Not for the expiation of their sin as Christ had done, but as a service of love to them, especially for those of Christ's sheep. In respect to the sacrifice of the good shepherd for his sheep, we do find in our passage what is considered to be one of the key places to prove the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. When Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, it may well be noted that the good shepherd does not lay down his life for anyone else beyond the flock. His work of redemption is intended for his sheep, not for the goats, as we read in Matthew 25. Now, this teaching is not contradicted by the other words we find in this passage where Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, in verse 16. For these others are also called sheep, and they are also those who belong to the good shepherd. Now, most interpreters understand these other sheep as the Gentiles who will be brought into Christ's church. And these two groups will not remain as separate peoples according to some dispensational vision. For Jesus also says that once he brings them, there will be one flock and one shepherd, verse 16. The other place that one often turns to for this doctrine is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This text states that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That is to say, his people, not all people universally. The ultimate sacrifice of the Good Shepherd is none other than the crucifixion of Christ. That which is universally recognized as the centerpiece of the gospel. In verse 17, Jesus speaks of it in connection with the love that he has for his heavenly Father. The Father loves his Son for laying down his life for the sheep, and the Father loves the sheep who would come from all parts of the world. As we read in that familiar text in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In the elaboration of this theme, Jesus emphasizes how that he will freely, without any coercion, offer himself up as a sacrifice for his sheep. And he also hints at his resurrection, doesn't he? And he says, quote, "that I may take it, that is his life, up again," unquote. But let's press on to the second idea which Jesus attaches to this metaphor, "I am the good shepherd." And we see this again in verses 14 and 15. This second idea which Jesus attaches to his metaphor is the connection or relationship that the good shepherd has with his sheep. The good shepherd not only cares for, feeds, protects, and comforts his sheep, but Jesus speaks of a kind of mutual knowledge between them. At first he says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Yet this way of knowing is explicated by Jesus himself in the following phrase. If it wasn't for Jesus' interpretation, one might think that this mutual knowledge of the shepherd and the sheep is merely a reiteration of the sheep hearing and knowing the shepherd's voice, as we saw in the fourth verse. Yet this cannot be the sense of this mutual knowledge of which Jesus speaks here. Jesus' thought is not completed by the end of verse 14. Let me repeat that. When Jesus says this, and we read in verse 14, we don't come to the end of his thought. He goes on to say in the very next verse, "Even as the Father knows me, so I know the Father." This statement is remarkable. Jesus is describing this connection in the strongest terms. He is saying that in some way, this knowing between the good shepherd and his sheep is similar even to the way of knowing between Jesus and his heavenly Father. So I tell you, this knowledge cannot be merely cognitive. To say so is to reduce the mutual knowledge between Jesus and his heavenly Father to a matter of the propositions of a rational mind. By the secondary phrase, Jesus is making it clear that this knowledge is nothing short of an affectionate, spiritual, and personal union between the parties of both pairs. We must be careful not to underestimate or overlook the weightiness of Jesus' words here. Jesus, again, is saying that the union that he has with his people is similar to the kind of union that he has with his heavenly Father. Now, while John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 may not be the first place that a systematic theologian would turn to for establishing the doctrine of the union of believers to Christ, Nonetheless, this union is suggested by Jesus' explication of the kind of knowledge described between the Father and the Son. And then we might say that for the union with Christ, perhaps the theologian would first turn just a few chapters further and cite a passage from John 15 and say, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. However, later in our own chapter, chapter 10 here, verses 37 and 38, Jesus does speak again of the union that he has with the Father. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In that magnificent record of Jesus' prayer to his Father that we find in the 17th chapter of John, we see Jesus once again comparing the union of one relationship to the other. Quote, that they, that is believers in him, in Christ, may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. May they also be one in us. George Hutcheson, in his commentary, states, albeit the acquiescence and affection betwixt the Father and the Son be matchless and incomprehensible, yet the relation and affection betwixt Christ and the sheep cometh nearest to resemble it of any other thing. As is common to any metaphor or similitude, at some point, the literal sense breaks down and becomes absurd. And so, we have now arrived at that point. Literally speaking, a shepherd could not unite with his sheep in a spiritual way. Therefore, the union described here corresponds to, but transcends, any literal sense of the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. The kind of knowledge which Jesus speaks is one of love and spiritual intimacy. But in respect to the depth of our own understanding, it is also mysterious. Lastly, in connection with the union of the Good Shepherd with his sheep, we do find within our passage a key text to demonstrate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or as it's sometimes called, the security of believers. From the same 10th chapter of John, we read Jesus' words, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. Verses 28 and 21. No one can snatch or pluck the elect from the hand of God's salvation. My friends, if Jesus, by the grace of God, has accomplished your salvation, then no one can undo it. The parable of the Good Shepherd is a multifaceted parable, perhaps in a way greater than we would expect. And the pastoral imagery is rich and alluring. And by Jesus proclaiming, I am the Good Shepherd, he not only admonishes the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, and others, even in our own day, for their lack of genuine loving care for his people, but he also draws us to himself. And so let this be our prayer, as we read in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, draw me, and we will run after you. Amen. Please turn now to our next psalm selection. You'll find your Psalter, Psalm 145, selection C. This is a very familiar psalm selection to us, isn't it? And though it nowhere mentions the words shepherd or sheep, I think we see that throughout this selection. For example, in verse 15 here, the opening stanza of the psalm, we read, "The eyes of all upon thee wait, the food in season thou dost give, thine open hand doth satisfy the wants of all on earth that live." That, I tell you, is the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 145, selection C.